So let's read Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and army he has hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your blazing fury. It consumes them like straw. At the blast of your breath, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood straight like a wall. In the heart of the sea, the deep waters became hard. The enemy boasted, I will chase them and catch up with them. I will plunder them and consume them. I will flash my sword. My powerful hand will destroy them. But you blew your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders. You raised your right hand, and the earth swallowed our enemies. With your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchased pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers rushed into the sea, the Lord brought the water crashing down on them. But the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine and led all the women as they played their tambourines and danced. And Miriam sang this song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea." Okay, that's the song. It's called the Song of Moses, and we'll talk about that here for a minute. Basically, it's let the celebration begin. Okay, at the end of chapter 14, the last verse, chapter 14, verse 31, says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and that's a good thing, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. They were in favor of Moses, their leader, the guy leading them across the sea. And their response is to make up this song. They just kind of retell the story, what God did, how great God was, what they were thankful for. Okay, it's kind of like playing We Are the Champions after the NBA Finals. Okay, probably the simplest, most basic, I don't say unoriginal, but you can apply that to anything, can't you? This could go on at a dog show equally as the NBA Finals. We are the champions, my friends. Is there anything else to it? We'll keep on fighting to the end. Same sentiment, just not quite as good. You know, this is more interesting, maybe. In doing this, they're giving God the credit. They're crediting him with what he did. They're worshiping God, too. And this is kind of a shocking worship song, isn't it? God, you smashed your enemies. You drowned them in the sea. It talks about drowning horses and they're worshiping. Seems a little bit odd, and we'll get to that in a second. But they're creating a way to remember this moment. Okay, they're going to remember this and sing this song for ages to come. It's called the Song of Moses, and this becomes part of Israel's history, remembering that God led them through the Red Sea to freedom from Egypt into the Promised Land where they were going. Now, before we move on, the question for us is, what do you celebrate? Or what do we celebrate? What do you commemorate? Okay, what gets you shouting and cheering? What gets you even talking? You know, retelling the story. What do you memorialize in your life? You make a big deal out of it and you say, this is such a moment that I'm going to remember this forever and the rest of my life is going to be impacted by it. Okay, knowing this about yourself is a good thing. It is an important thing. It tells you what you're excited about. It tells you what you're passionate about. Knowing what you make a big deal out of says an awful lot about who you are. Let's think about a few practical ways that the people we know do this. Maybe not us, maybe us. Okay, there's the obvious big ones. You know, you go to a music concert. I hear some young people still do that, drive to the cities with their friends and listen to live music on the weekends. And you get excited, don't you? You hear songs you know, you hear new songs you didn't know, but it's awesome. There's other people that are really into it, and you get excited, and you have a good time, and you give your effort and energy to it. Sporting events, which we just keep on mentioning. I mean, we're represented here by multiple sporting facets. We got track and field, hockey, okay? I think we have K-pop in the room, at least half of the group. We also have Pete, okay? Pete is just sport. Like, sport, we get excited at that. We cheer when the crowd, when our team does a winning thing of some sort, a play, we get excited and we cheer, okay? There's holidays. We get excited about, you know, some people Christmas, some people Halloween, some people Thanksgiving, Easter. There's plenty of other holidays, 4th of July. We get excited about, mostly because it's a day off of work. Okay, we get excited that we get paid to not work, okay? And then whatever the event's about, you know, there's some excitement usually, okay? Actually, it's the opposite. Get excited about graduations. There's people in the room that are graduating in December. There's people that are graduating in May. We get excited about weddings. There's people that are getting married in December. There's people that are getting married later. We get excited about these things, don't we? What about the more ordinary things of everyday life? We get excited when we get to go to a new place, travel maybe, or you know, see and experience something new, a new undertaking or something. We get excited about movies and TV shows that we watch. What do you do when you see a really good movie? You tell your friends about it, don't you? Even more than that, you tell the friends the story of it, don't you? The high points, the funny parts. I still quote Talladega Nights more than I should, okay? And that's from like the early 2000s. I saw that in a theater with my mom, by the way, which was awesome because she thought it was hilarious. We get excited about these things, don't we? We recommend them to each other. We promote them. We almost evangelize these things. Your life will be better if you do this. We do this with food, don't we? Restaurants, places that we've been to eat or things we've eaten off the menu. We take pictures of our food and post it onto the internet for other people to not care about at all, okay? But because we're excited, we do this. And there's all sorts of other things we could do, less generic, more specific to you, everyday things that gets you excited. Okay, this morning we're giving away free coffee in front of the house. Me and Sasha were working the table, Eric was working the table. Some people from inside the house who will go nameless, they came out. They were gonna get some free coffee. It was great to see them because we had nobody else was there at the time. But one of them brings out a canister of, I think it was basically fancy whipped cream. I don't know if I'm saying it right. It was an exciting moment for all of us. We were going to try the fancy whipped cream. I actually left because I didn't want to try it. But we get excited in moments to try new things, to do new things. Just little minor experience. Now, these aren't bad things, are they? But they're not ultimate things. They're not things that are more important than celebrating and worshiping God. And they only become a problem when they take the place of the celebrating and the worship for God that happens in our life. So yeah, we get excited about all those things. Anytime we go to Taco Bell, that's a good day. Okay? Anytime my friends go to Taco Bell, vicariously, that's a good day. But as part of our regular rhythm of life, we should be getting excited about God. We should be remembering what he's done. We should be talking about what he's done and what he's doing, not just years ago. One of my favorite stories to retell, I went to the Philippines in 2015. We had this weekend where we went to a small island. We hiked up a mountain, became so dehydrated that we were euphoric. And then we had to hike back through the middle of a river. We then went to a slum and did an outreach to these little kids. It was just this one thing after the next, after the next. It ended on a volcano doing a church service, and we're sitting in the sanctuary, and they start playing one of the songs in the Philippines that we play back here. And it was just, for me, one of the high water marks of worship in my life. Okay, that was 8 years ago. And I still get excited about it, and I still tell the story. And you know what else should be happening in my life? I should be telling stories more recent than that. Years more recent, days more recent. If we're not getting excited about God and talking about God, if he's not part of our conversations, part of our even emotional excitement, it might be an indicator that maybe there's not the celebration of God, the confidence of God, the excitement about God that there should be. And I'm not saying you got to be weird. Like, you don't have to force it, you know? You don't have to make something up to sound holy or sound spiritual. This should be something that comes naturally to us. And we need to move on, so I'm gonna move on. But you don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be a nerd. You don't have to be the Christian person that nobody really wants to be around because you turn everything into a spiritual discussion. But the spiritual discussion should be there. Okay, that's where I want to go with this. Now, I also want to talk about just general Bible songs. Did you guys know there's 200 songs in the Bible? There's this history in the Bible of God's people commemorating their experience with God by making up songs, by singing them together. Okay, the Psalms is probably the bulk of that. That's 150 songs in the Bible. But there's still 50 others, which to me that's a lot. This Song of Moses is one, but scattered throughout the Bible are other songs. Sasha and I have been reading through the Psalms recently. We actually just, I think we gave it up. We didn't give it up. We pressed pause, okay? There's like 150 Psalms, and in 2 months, we're like on Psalm 100 with another month of this. We just needed a break, okay? It's not God, it's us, okay? We needed something different. But literally, it's just a collection of songs written all the way from the time of Moses to just about till the time of Jesus, and it tells the history of Israel. It tells the history of what God's done from like a national perspective, but also from a personal perspective, personal struggle, like singer-songwriter stuff. Like a guy in a coffee shop in the 90s playing acoustic guitar, you know, singing just loathsome songs about life and so on. It's all sorts of different things, but it's a history of songs. And the Israelites sang these songs for thousands of years. Thousands. The Israelites, they built this into their history. You know that even Jesus and his disciples sang the Psalms? Isn't it weird to think that Jesus, sitting around dinner with his friends, they decide, what are we going to do next? Let's sing a psalm. Okay, we don't do that here, do we? We should incorporate that into house meal here at the house sometime. Okay. Even Jesus sang these. And there's this history of God's people doing that. You might wonder, okay, where do we, the church, Christians coming together to learn and worship God, where do we get this history of singing songs as worship? Okay, another way to ask this, why does Pete play his guitar every week? Why does he make us sing along with him to these songs, you know, every week? You might wonder, where does that come from? Well, it comes all the way back to the Song of Moses. This is the first song recorded in the Bible. Not the first instance of music, not the first instance of poetry, but it's the first song of the Bible. And there's 199 others. Moses has three of them total. Three, you know, you might think he's a one-hit wonder. He's got three top 40 tracks. Psalm 90, Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe. And so he's this prophet, he's this man of God, he's this leader of the nation, and yet he's also kind of has this sensitive side, this musical side, this time where he decides, you know what's going to help the people the most? To lead them in worship musically. Okay, here's the thing. You may not like to sing these Christian songs about God that have the same three chords repeated over and over and over again, just in different patterns. You may not like to play these songs over and over. You may not like singing with other people. Maybe in your car it's fine. Maybe with the privacy of nobody else hearing the sound of your voice, you can confidently just go for it. You may not like it, but if you're a Christian, singing worship to God is a reality of your life. Again, for thousands of years, God's people has done this. Okay, this is what Christians do on Sundays. That's why we get together and sing. This is what we did earlier tonight when we started the church service. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven forever. If you're a Christian, if you're going to be with God in heaven, guess what? All you're doing, I mean, you'd be working, and there's other stuff. There's actually some really cool stuff in heaven, but you'll be singing praise to God. So if you don't like singing here and now, you're going to hate it in heaven. You're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to be like, okay, when does the sermon start? Or when does the next thing happen? We'll be singing songs of worship to God forever. So we better figure out how to do it here and now. You better figure out how to worship God in that avenue, in that method, here and now. Because you'll be doing it forever in heaven. I do think when we're in heaven and sin is gone and there's no more crying and there's no more tears, that's also going to mean that people won't be off key when they sing. You won't be off key when you sing. I won't be off key when you sing. And it'll just flow more naturally because we'll just hit every note. We'll be singing to God forever. Now, I will comment on this song real quick. Did you notice how it was a little bit rough? It was a little bit brutal in its some parts, a little bit graphic, a little bit harsh or aggressive. It wasn't all happy stuff. The song they picked to worship God is God crushing his enemies, drowning people and horses. And you might not like it. You might not be comfortable with it. You might not think it's appropriate for worship. But guess what one of the two songs we'll be singing in heaven is? Anybody know their Bible? This is Revelation chapter 15. And they'll be singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. We already know one of the songs that we'll be singing, if you believe what Revelation says, and there's a lot of weird stuff in it, but there's stuff in it that if it's not true, then heaven's not going to be a good thing. This is one of the two songs. And so if you don't like it here and now, again, you're going to hate it in heaven. The other song is the Song of the Lamb. This is Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. They sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In one sense, we're singing about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. That's Moses and the Song of Moses and God rescuing the people out of Egypt, God starting a people, making them into a nation, bringing them into freedom. On another hand, we're singing the Song of the Lamb, the New Covenant, the New Testament. We're singing about Jesus. He came and died for our sins. He gave us a chance to have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins if we put our trust in him. We're singing about both the old and the new. And so we're in heaven, and Pete's going to pull out his guitar, okay? And guess what the song title is going to be on the TV slide up there? Song of Moses, okay? And again, if you have a hard time understanding why that's praise, talking about people's death, destruction, God's judgment on a nation, okay, we live at a time where sin makes it hard to understand sometimes. We live at a time where it's a little bit mysterious as to what God has done versus and right. And by the way, everything God's done, if he created us, is right. But it can be a little hard to understand. It's be a little hard to be okay with the fact that God killed all these people. Okay, I readily admit that. It's not that we have to love that. We don't have to love that or be promotional of that. Here's what we need to do. For the things we don't understand, for things that are hard like this, we have to trust God. That's why we can praise him. We have to learn to trust God that even though some of this stuff is not pleasant, we still trust that he's good. He's just, so him doing this is not wrong. If you think God doing this is wrong, then you don't believe in God. Not as he is. You don't trust God. Not as he says you're supposed to trust him. It doesn't have to sit right. It doesn't have to sit well. I don't like this stuff. It's hard to get up here and tell you, okay, God did all this stuff. Praise God. Okay? It's hard to take, but if he's God, he can do whatever he wants. One day he's going to judge the entire world for the Egyptian army who, by the way, was murdering Israelite babies, oppressing them in slavery, he judged them back then. And that's their death. That's the Egyptian army being, you know, drowned in the sea. Judgment is coming. What do we need to learn from this? God's the judge, not us. We don't get to judge what's right and good, when people should die, when people should live. God's the one that gets to do that, okay? And again, it's not that we have to love these stories and start making worship songs that involve this type of sentiment, but this will be part of our future. I think in heaven, once sin has been taken away, I think we'll see some of these things maybe a little more clearly. But God is great, and whether you believe that or not, singing songs to praise God, that's a way of acknowledging his greatness. It's a way of reminding ourselves of his greatness. It's a way of submitting ourselves to his greatness. Okay, let's continue on. I think we're in verse 22. Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all of his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." After leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water. All right, they get done celebrating, they get done singing, and they go back to complaining. Okay, this is becoming a pattern in the people, isn't it? This is becoming kind of their reputation. Okay, awesome, God, we do what you want. We thank you, you're awesome. God, why are you now doing it this way? Okay, they're complaining. Moses led them away from the Red Sea, so they cross the other side of the sea. Moses leads them further into the desert. They can't find any water to drink. So they complain to Moses. Moses turns to God, and God fixes the situation. Okay, I'm not even going to talk about this piece of wood that turned the water unbitter. Okay, I mean, maybe a little bit of sugar would have worked too, but I don't know. God fixes the situation. He helps them again. Then he leads them into a desert oasis called Elim. He also explains how his relationship with these people is going to work. It's going to be conditional. If they obey him, if they do what he asks, he'll keep them safe. He'll protect them. If not, there's negative consequences to that, okay? But it is conditional, and discussion for another time. The people can't seem to make up their mind, these Israelite people. One minute they're worshiping, next minute they're complaining. Okay, they've seen the things that God has done to save them, and then they seem to either forget about him or just decide, okay, now my needs, you know, they just turn selfish, I guess, self-focused. A couple of points we want to talk about. God was not pleased with the people about this. From his perspective, they should have seen what he did and been confident in trusting him, okay? They should have seen and known that he was going to continue to care for them, but they asked for more help, more proof. They asked for more blessing. This attitude is what God calls testing God. It's what the Bible calls testing God. It comes from Psalm 95 is one place. It says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test." Okay, and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. The idea is this: we see what God's done, but it's not enough. I need you to prove more. I need you to do the things I'm asking or wanting to see. That's putting God to the test. Okay, and again, it's seeing and knowing God that he's good, but still expecting more. So it's kind of endless. Continue to put God to the test. Now, for the Israelites, they had already seen what God's done. They should have, they needed to start trusting him. And for some of us, for many of us, we've seen who God is and what he can do, and we need to start trusting him just the same. Now, if you're new to Christianity, if this is kind of a new thing for you, you don't have to get worried or anxious. There is time to get to know God. Testing God is different than getting to know God. Okay? So sometimes it's like you're waiting to see more of God, to see that it's true, to know that it's true, learning to trust God in the process. There's a process that happens as you grow. Okay, testing God has to do with already knowing God and yet being unsettled in what you believe about God, so much so that you're starting to ask God, okay, God, I'll believe in you if. Or I'm gonna do this, God, and if you're real, you'll do this in response. You're the one dictating the circumstances. You're putting God to the test. Now, if you've been around for a while, it really doesn't take all that long before you don't really need any more information. You don't need more proof. You don't need additional clarification. If you've heard the Bible taught for a time, if you've been around other Christians for a time, it doesn't take that much time before enough proof of God, enough evidence for God is there for you. You likely know enough to make a decision. You just need to make it. Okay? If you're going to continue to require God to prove himself more and more, it's likely that sooner or later you're going to be at odds with God, like the Israelites were here. You'll be testing his patience. We see when you put God to the test, you're actually testing him. Okay, you're saying, God, do what I want and then I'll believe. But it's actually testing, trying his patience, okay? Here's what the Bible says about testing God. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's short, and it's blunt, and it's quick, so are you ready? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, does it surprise anybody? No. Jesus quotes this verse when he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. Satan takes him to the roof of the temple in Jerusalem. He says, throw yourself off because the Bible says, this is Satan speaking, because the Bible says he will not let your foot be bruised on the ground is basically the idea. What does Jesus say back to him? You shouldn't test the Lord your God. And the idea is you don't honor God by forcing him to do what you want him to do. That doesn't honor God. That doesn't prove that he's great. All that proves, one, is you're a fool. Two, you're prideful. Three, I don't think you have a good understanding about who God is. So Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Some people demand that God do what they want of him. Or else, I'm not going to believe in you. Okay? I remember when I was kind of in process, becoming a Christian, looking into the Bible and all the rest, I just remember praying simply, God, if you're real, I'd like to know. Okay? I wasn't asking him to do anything obvious. I'm sure there were other times where I'm like, God, if you're real, like, make that lamp fly across the room, you know, like stuff that would be more obviously helpful, you know, or what I thought was helpful. But that's not who God is. But some people want him to be like that. God's not a genie in a bottle. Okay, God's not a monkey in a cage. He's the God of the universe. He does what he wants, not what you want. Look at the ways that God's proven himself to you already. He's given you the Bible. You can read the history of God creating the earth with the people of God, walking with them in relationship with them, how to be saved, how to know God, how to be forgiven, all these things. We can even look into the future of what it'll be like one day with God. He's revealed himself in the Bible. He's revealed himself in the created world around us. Nature, I guess you'd say. Not Lake Mahnomen, that was man-made, okay? But the Red Cedar River. Not the things, I mean, you could say he's shows himself through the creativity of human beings because mankind is made in his image. But I'm talking, he made the stars, he made the oceans, he made the fish that swim in them. He made all sorts of awesome things, okay? And so he reveals himself by his creativity in the created world around us. He's revealed himself in the lives of the Christians that you know. How do you know if God's real? Take a look at the other Christians you know. Take a look at how he's worked in their lives, how he's changed them. Take a look at how they've grown and developed as people, how they've changed. God's revealed himself in the things in your own life that you know were his doing, and you just need to acknowledge those things. God's revealed himself. If you still feel like you need more, just consider this as an idea, okay? It might not be a lack of revelation on God's part. It might be a lack of humility and thankfulness on your part. What would be enough? Would God becoming a man, coming here and dying for us, be enough for you? That's what he already did. That means he loves us. Nothing is going to prove that more. And you might say, okay, well, maybe a little bit more personal realization of these things. Okay, I get you. I'm with you. He's doing that. You just got to open up your eyes to these things. Okay. But this is where the Israelites were in this story. God wasn't pleased that they continued to test him, because they did, and they will continue to test him. And he's not going to be pleased with us if we continue to test him after he's already proven himself to us. Okay, so the Israelites were testing God. The second thing I want to talk about, and the last thing I want to talk about tonight, this kind of thinking on the part of the Israelites is called being double-minded. It's what the Bible calls being double-minded. Okay, so when things were good, they worshiped God. When things were bad, they doubted God. And that's duplicitous, that's two-faced, it's double-minded. They were playing both sides. Okay, they choose their side to match their mood. Today, I feel like believing in God. Okay, today, I don't feel like believing in God because it doesn't match what I hope would happen or my current feelings or mood. Here's what the Bible says about being double-minded. In fact, why don't you all turn to James chapter 1? It's an important passage, important for me personally, but I think it helps paint the picture here. James chapter 1, it's in the New Testament. If you get to Hebrews, you've either gone too far or not far enough, I can't remember. James chapter 1, the Bible says about being double-minded. We'll start in verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay? Again, verse 7 and 8. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is a person who simultaneously acknowledges God, but also doubts him. And the statement of the Bible, statement of James, this is Jesus' brother, by the way, he says that person is unstable. Okay, like I said, this is an important verse for me when I was first becoming a Christian. First time I read this, I was really surprised that the Bible had such a realistic view of kind of personality and mood, because this is right where I was in my life. Okay, it wasn't that I didn't believe there was a God, but I left open the possibility that maybe there wasn't a God. Okay, whatever was most convenient for me in the moment. That's kind of where I was. It led me to have no conviction, no confidence about what was right and wrong. I didn't understand what the purpose and meaning of life was. I was unstable in that whatever came along, it would take me, just like the waves in the example here. But I was willfully unstable. I chose not to choose. You get what I'm saying? I thought that was the better route to go. So I made my choice, but my choice was to be open-minded to everything instead of choosing one thing. Here's the thing. God expects us to choose. Believe and trust in him or don't. He expects each person to make that choice. That's actually what life is about. Some people will say it this way. What we're living right now is pre-life. One day we'll be living life. That's eternity with God in heaven or not. But pre-life is the time where we choose whether we're going to trust God or not. But there's no middle ground. There's no sort of believe. There's no sort of follow Jesus. You're not going to get any credit. There's no benefit to it to go half-heartedly. Basically, we get nothing. We get neither. We get neither God or the world. It's actually worse than that. We don't get nothing. We get confusion. We get instability. That's what this passage in James is talking about. You're going to walk between two worlds, one where God is in the lead and one where he's not. Okay, you'll pick and choose whatever is convenient according to your mood, according to the other people that are around you and the pressures they're putting on you. You'll be unstable in all your ways. Your Christian life, Okay, it'll be unsatisfying. It'll be full of doubts. You'll be insecure about what you should be doing. It'll be impossible to follow God completely and joyfully. And then your worldly life, you'll live with guilt because you'll be doing things that you know is not right. You know it's not pleasing to God. You'll get neither. You'll be confused on your Christian way of thinking and doing. You'll be confused on your world side of thinking and doing. And this, again, is unstable, being unstable in all your ways. Hey, you don't get nothing. You get worse than nothing. You get a life of confusion. So I'm going to ask you, are you a double-minded person? Okay, are you an unstable person in the way that's being described here? This is where the Israelites find themselves. Something good happens, that must be God. Okay, God's good. God's real. I'm going to follow God. Something bad or difficult or inconvenient happens? Wait a minute, I don't think there's a God. Or I don't think he's real. I don't think he cares about me. This is where some of us might find ourselves tonight. We're at church, or when we're at church and around other Christians, we focus on God. And that's a good thing. I think that's a natural thing. That's one of the reasons why we come back to church each week. We go our separate ways and we come back to church to focus on God together. But for some of us, it's a pattern in our lives. When I'm at church, when I'm around other Christians, I'm focused on God, but when I'm doing anything else, I'm not. I ignore God. Or this could mean we agree about the nicer things of God, the more pleasant and you know, blessing things of God, but we disagree with God on the difficult and serious things. Only you can know what that is internally for you, the things you accept from God and the things that you reject, okay, from God. That's double-minded. Or you're willing to acknowledge God mentally, mental assent, but not with sort of this lived-out obedience of what God might be asking you to do. Again, double-minded. Oh yeah, I'm for God. I think great things about God. That doesn't change how you're living. Okay. Again, double-minded. Any of these things, other things like them. That's the idea of being double-minded. And although God is still good and still cares about us if we are this way, did you see what this passage said? We shouldn't expect to receive anything from him. Okay? Not more proof of his existence, not more care about our current needs. He might do those things. He might help and reveal and take care of us, and he probably will. But it's unreasonable for us to expect a God that we don't actually believe in to do the things that we're asking him to do. Okay, that's double-minded. God wants people who are single-minded. Okay, those who have chosen to trust him, period. Those who have decided to follow him, and that's it. That's where they're going. Those that don't complain or doubt God when things don't go the way they wanted. Okay, God wants people who are single-minded. The Israelites, they just weren't. They were double-minded. Just as maybe a little bit of a pressure release on this, he's going to train them how to be single-minded, and he'll train us how to be single-minded. We don't have to be absolutely perfect in this, but if the trajectory of where we're going in life is double-minded and we haven't at least made the decision about the trajectory, that's what we've been talking about for the past 10 minutes. He'll teach us how to be single-minded. He'll change us. He'll make us into people that want to be more single-minded, but it's a process. He's going to do that with the Israelites. You can see where they're at right now. They're not single-minded for God. They're double-minded. Well, if it's better for us to go with God, then yeah, we'll go with God. But if it's better for us to go with the world, go back to Egypt, then that's what we want to do. Double-minded. Okay, unstable. Okay. We'll stop there for tonight. Next week, you guessed it, Exodus chapter 16. Okay, I'll pray.